We make a transition this morning from the first major section of the letter, 1 Corinthians, into the second major part of the letter. Here in chapters 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul confronts a series of moral issues. It may have been a result of all the pride in the Corinthians. In any case, Paul clearly intended to put an end to all their proud boasting, addressing their very shameful and sinful behavior. Paul is here in chapter 5 dealing with the delinquent. And with that word delinquent, I do not especially refer to the church member, that particular Corinthian who was living in sexual sin. No, I mean the whole congregation was delinquent, tolerating that sexual sin. For the next few weeks, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But our focus today, friends, will just be the very beginning of this chapter. We're going to read the whole thing, however, for getting a sense of the whole story here, the whole context. So let's do that now. This is the living and holy word of God from 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Word of God from 1 Corinthians 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, church discipline, it's no fun. As a matter of fact, it's rather painful, sad, and agonizing business. But it must be done. Sometimes, yes, even to the extent of excommunication, the removal of an impenitent church member from membership in the church, so that this person excommunicated is no longer in communion, in fellowship with the saints. That's what Paul commands here. You should have noticed in the chapter, he commands it repeatedly. As a matter of fact, four times. Paul says that this congregation must remove the man from their fellowship because the man is living in sexual sin. It's actually incest. He's sleeping with his stepmother. Obviously, a lot of people would say, okay, that was wrong. And something probably should have been done about incest in this particular church. But a lot of people, friends, you know it to be true. A lot of Christian people are going to say that this sounds very hurtful. Just taking the man and kicking him out of their fellowship? Worse than hurtful, it sounds hateful. Isn't the church composed of sinners? Isn't that what all of us are, right? We're sinners. Saved by grace, and so we're supposed to be a humble, compassionate community of sinners who welcome other sinners, all kinds. any sinner to come in, be part of our fellowship. You know, unless we're going to be a bunch of hypocrites, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to make room for all kinds of sinners because we're no better than they are. Well, we Christians do indeed remain sinners. No doubt about that. But God saves us in Christ Jesus, not only out of the guilt of our sin and out of the condemnation we deserve for our sin, but he also delivers us out of the soul-destroying pattern of sin, so that we, as his children, walk in newness of life, continually turning from sin, more and more pursuing righteousness. It's the life of repentance. All sinners are welcome into the church of Christ, and that should be not just spoken here, it should be felt. And it should be felt and embraced and practiced in every true church of Jesus Christ. But when a church member chooses to live in sin, refuses to repent of sin, that church member must be put out, removed from Christian communion, excommunicated. First and foremost, for the honor of our holy God and Savior. Secondly, for the health and the purity of the church itself. But friends, thirdly, for the good of that sinner who is removed from our fellowship. Imagine a family where an 18-year-old son simply will not heed the loving correction, the patient admonitions of his parents. But he continues to live a reckless life of gambling and sexual promiscuity and drugs and drunkenness, perhaps criminal activity. At some point, you'd expect the parents to remove the delinquent son from their home. Some of you have seen that sort of thing. Some of you have you've been part of it firsthand. You've experienced it, and you know it hurts. It should hurt everyone involved. But it's not hateful. It might be hateful to go on in that cycle, enabling more and more sin, destructive sin. But it's love at some point. It's what we call tough love, to remove the delinquent rebel. It's meant to wake him up out of his foolish slumber before he completely ruins his life. Dear saints, just as loving parents have to discipline rebellious, delinquent children, so also the loving Christian church will discipline its rebellious members. Even if that means kicking them out of the church, removing them from fellowship in the church. Sometimes they have to be removed from the house of our holy God, who, by the way, is a most faithful Father to give discipline to his beloved children when they need it. Well, this is something the Corinthian church failed to do. They failed to use discipline on one of their members who was living in wickedness. And in front, it was a failure to love. An egregious failure to love God and to love his people. Brothers and sisters, this is our theme. It's really not just today, but in as long as we're here in chapter 5, this is really the theme we want to keep in mind. Out of love for a holy God and his holy people, the faithful church will excommunicate members who refuse to repent of sin. What I mean is that the true church will apply discipline to its delinquent members. Those who adopt a non-Christian belief system or a non-Christian lifestyle, a lifestyle of sin, the true church will discipline such members. And if there's no repentance at length, there will have to be excommunication. It's clear in this passage that Paul gives directions for this sort of thing to the Corinthians, how and why the delinquent church member at Corinth must receive this severe step of discipline, which is immediate excommunication. Okay, that's That's manifestly the case here in chapter 5. What is not always appreciated about our passage is that the apostles' primary purpose here was to correct a corrupt congregation, a delinquent church. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. A church that will not deal out discipline to a delinquent member is a church that itself becomes delinquent. So that God's holy house is defiled. So that God's holy name is defamed. Paul learned of a man there in the Corinthian congregation. This man's living in sexual sin of a very egregious nature, incest. But that sin, you see, defiled the whole church of Corinth, because these believers would not deal with the wicked church member. And so this became the main issue. The Corinthians were bringing dishonor upon the name of God, inviting disdain from the world against God's name and against his church, against Christ our Savior. Notice, friends, this is really what's driving Paul here in the beginning of our passage. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So yes, obviously there in verse 2, the delinquent church member must be removed from their fellowship. But sometimes a delinquent church must repent of tolerating sin. And that's the first point, friends, this morning. And really, that's going to occupy us for most of our time in the Word of God this morning. A delinquent church must repent of tolerating gross sin. The interesting thing here in 1 Corinthians 5 is that Paul actually never makes a direct call to that delinquent church member for him to repent of his gross sin. Of course, Paul wanted the man to repent, and he believed that repentance might only come if the man is removed, if he's excommunicated. But the call to repentance here is not directed toward that man. Not one time. It's consistently a call for the Corinthian church itself to repent, because they had become delinquent, tolerating absolutely heinous, gross sin in their fellowship. They had apparently done nothing to correct one of their members who was practicing the sin of incest. And children, if I haven't already made it clear what incest means, it's when one family member is sleeping, okay, sexually in a relationship with another family member. That family member not being a proper wife. Okay? This man was sleeping with a family member, not his proper wife, but his stepmother. A woman who at some point had been married to this man's father. Paul says nothing as to whether the father was still alive or if the father had divorced this woman. It really doesn't matter. What mattered is the fact that this church member at Corinth was in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. It was a case of incest that God had explicitly condemned in his word. Leviticus 18:8. The law of God through Moses. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So there's a number of things there having to do with incest that could occupy our thoughts this morning. But friends, my point is simply this. It's explicit in the law of God through Moses that this is a wicked practice. And Paul ends the chapter here. If you look at the very end of chapter 5, he quotes a passage there. He says, purge the evil person from among you. And he meant excommunication, you know, get them out of your fellowship. But you know what the words meant in Deuteronomy, right? Purge the evil person from among you meant death. And it was applied to cases of incest. It's not just gross, like you put some penalties on that and get them to stop it. No, when you find people in incest in ancient Israel, you immediately stone them to death. That doesn't happen any longer in the New Covenant. But Paul's saying you still need the radical response to this kind of gross sin. Cutting it off from your fellowship. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul, however, does not bother much at all with God's law through Moses. He rebukes the Corinthians for tolerating this gross sin, which their pagan neighbors would not accept at all. Pagan Gentiles regarded incest as a filthy, unacceptable thing. The Gentiles who have no fear of God typically detest incest. They treat it as a crime in many cases, and they will often punish those guilty of this crime. How does a Christian church condone a sin that even pagans condemn? A number of explanations have been proposed as to why why the Christians at Corinth let this sin go unchecked. Some have suggested that it was due to moral ignorance. This is a very common explanation. You know, the Corinthians were so sexually perverse, right? They had the temple of Aphrodite there, the goddess of love, her 1,000 temple prostitutes. It was a sexually wicked place. That's actually a little bit historically untrue, because Aphrodite had turned into Venus, the venerable mother of the imperial family in Rome. You can be sure there was probably a lot of prostitution in Corinth, but all that prostitution in connection with Aphrodite, probably long gone, long before Paul's day. In any case, this is the story that people often give. Such sexual perversity in Corinth that these people really had no idea anything was wrong with this man sleeping with his stepmother. It's an explanation that really will not work. The city of Corinth had probably a great deal of sexual immorality, probably about as much as any other major city in the ancient Roman world. But you see, friends, in our passage, this is clear, isn't it? Paul rebuked them for allowing something that everyone else condemned, not something that was at all acceptable socially. The point is, they knew better. This was not a case of moral ignorance. We can be sure of that. Another explanation people will sometimes offer is that the Corinthians adopted a false theology, a theology with a sort of spirituality where the body doesn't matter, okay? We call it today Gnosticism. You know, when you have gnosis, knowledge of spiritual things. It goes back to Platonism, Plato's philosophy, spirit good, physical things not so good, maybe evil. And so that dualism of spirit and body, so that sort of super spirituality that discounted life in the body as if it's a meaningless thing. Paul does get to addressing that sort of thing, even in the next chapter. But there's nothing here of that sort. Nothing about a false theology in chapter 5, about a peculiar spirituality. Instead, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for tolerating sexual immorality, which they knew to be detestable, not only to their neighbors all around them, but detestable to a holy God. They knew better. The question remains then, why did the Corinthian church tolerate this gross sin of incest? We don't want to be too dogmatic about this because, after all, Paul does not give us the details, right? But there is a third option. I'm rather partial to it, and I would say it's fear of man. Perhaps this church member, the one guilty of gross sexual sin, was a very rich man upon whom the Corinthian church depended a great deal, so that they were afraid of upsetting the situation. Confront this man's sinful behavior, his incestuous lifestyle, and you might get him so dishonored, ashamed, that he simply leaves the church. Or worse, he turns his resources against the Corinthian congregation. How often, friends, how often we see it that churches fail to exercise discipline because they fear man in one way or another. But this brings us really to what we know was the problem at Corinth. Their main problem, a failure to fear their holy God. which was demonstrated by all their arrogant boasting. And that's the first thing Paul says here in correcting them. You're letting this sin go on and you're arrogant. Paul lets the Corinthians know that he has learned of their toleration of this gross sexual sin in their congregation. And then in verse 2 he says, you're arrogant? How can that be? Now is Paul saying they had become arrogant about this particular sin? That they were maybe boasting, they were proud about this delinquent church member who's living in incest? Some take it that way. I don't think that's Paul's meaning at all. I don't think the Corinthians are actually boasting about incest. He spent four chapters, I remind you, rebuking these people for pride. For an arrogant spirit. For boasting about all of their greatness in wisdom and eloquence. It was totally contrary to the gospel of Christ crucified. Contrary to the humble God who became man. A most despised, dishonored man in order to save sinners by his death on the cross. There's the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of Christ crucified. And Paul keeps bringing it up in the first four chapters because he's wanting to make this simple point to these Christian people at Corinth. If they had gained the wisdom of God through the gospel, they should have become humble servants of God in the likeness of Christ. In the likeness of Christ crucified. So that there would have been no place for boasting about themselves, but boasting only in the Lord. So in verse 2, Paul is expressing shock. How can you Corinthians remain arrogant people, boasting of your greatness, eloquence, and wisdom and whatever, boasting of your own honor, how wonderful you are, when you're allowing this gross sin of incest to continue in the house of your holy God, who made you his holy people at the cost of his own son's life? Ought you not rather to mourn? Paul is not merely pointing out their pride. Brothers and sisters, he's pleading for their penitence, for sorrow. For these believers, if that's what they are, to lose their arrogant attitudes and mourn instead. To become sorrowful before the face of their holy God, whom they had grievously offended. Whose holy name they had dishonored, perhaps even to the degree that unbelievers would have good reason to despise that Christian God. Good reason to discount his church and the Christian faith as a whole. Sure, they might have now had reason at Corinth to mourn over the fact that they had this duty to remove a wicked church member. And that's sorrowful business, right? But dear saints, Paul is calling for penitential sorrow over the man's sin, and especially a penitential sorrow over the fact that this delinquent congregation had let that sin go unchecked. Valuing something more than the honor and glory of their holy God and Savior. Beloved, on another occasion, we'll need to consider what church discipline looks like and how it's to be done and the various reasons for practicing discipline. But this morning I conclude briefly with this second point. The main reason churches fail to discipline delinquent members: insufficient appreciation for God's holiness. This is the number one reason that people don't like discipline in the church of God. It's the number one reason that churches become delinquent, many, many times refusing to practice church discipline, at least in any biblical way, because there is insufficient appreciation for God's holiness. He is the God who is all light, in whom is no darkness at all. The God who dwells in light unapproachable, so that even angels do not look upon him. They use their wings to cover their eyes in his presence. He's the God who is so absolutely pure and righteous and good that he has a perfect hatred for all evil. Perfectly holy hatred for everything evil. And he will be forever glorified by punishing impenitent sinners with the everlasting torments of hellfire. He is the holy God of heaven who could save us sinners out of hell only by becoming one of us. Made like us in every way except for sin. So that by having his own flesh cut up, by having his own life cut off, cursed in death, he would be able to make us his holy people. And yes, be able also to cut sin out of us who are called to be his saints. As Paul says in verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb has secured for us believers forgiveness for all of our sins. Praise God. The blood of the lamb has secured forgiveness. It's also secured for us freedom from God's wrath. It's secured for us believers the freedom to worship God, to have peaceful fellowship with our holy God. But if you think that his grace gives you freedom to go on living in sin, you trample the precious blood of Christ underfoot. Listen, beloved of the Lord, Christ shed his precious blood to purify a people for himself. You heard it from Titus 2 a little bit earlier this morning. He shed his precious blood to purify a people for himself, to make us his own special possession, a holy people of God who are zealous for good works. People who learn more and more to hate our own sin and learn more and more to love holiness so much that we confront the sin of others as well. Beloved of the Lord, nothing can give us a love for holiness like the blood of the cross. And that cross consecrates us to God so that we gain an ever-deepening revulsion to sin. So let me tell you, if you are becoming more comfortable with sin, you don't know the blood of the cross. If you become more complacent in the ongoing pattern of sin in your life and in the lives of others, that's not grace. There is grace and compassion by which we forgive, but we're not okay with sin. If we are to be a true and faithful Christian church, we'll not just mourn over the duty to excommunicate rebellious church members who bring infamy to the house of God, but we will mourn before the face of our holy God. We will mourn over the sin that remains in each one of us and in each other. Sin that most definitely grieves our holy God. The Savior who was sacrificed, he now lives. May the Lord Jesus reign over us by his truth and grace. May he reign in us by his Holy Spirit so that we may never be a delinquent church tolerating sin in ourselves or in each other, so that we would strive always to remove sin for the honor of our holy God and Savior. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.